Well, we're on an interesting subject today in Psalms, Psalm 10. And the title is, as you notice there, The Man of the Earth, which is what he is referred to in one of the last verses in the Psalm. And so that's who we're going to be talking about today. The Wicked One is one of his titles, particularly here in Psalm 10. He is the Antichrist. Throughout the Bible, there are references to this particular evil personage who is to come upon the scene in the last days of Earth's history. His characteristics are given in a number of places in the Scripture. Among them are these. Let me just list some of his characteristics. He will be a leader. He will rise from obscurity. He'll be a persuasive and charismatic speaker and oratorical genius, as some have said. He will be an intellectual genius as well, and a politician, a smooth politician, a charming personality with the ability to manipulate the masses. He'll promise to unite all peoples. Command. He'll promise to unite all peoples. There are outlines back there on that chair if you would like one. Let me give those to you again and see what you think. This person, the Antichrist, is going to rise from obscurity. He's going to be a persuasive and charismatic speaker, an oratorical genius. He'll be an intellectual genius as well. He'll be a political leader. He will have a charming personality with the ability to manipulate the masses. He will promise to unite all peoples. He will be arrogant. He will try to change the laws of the land. He'll be worshipped and adored by many people. He will eventually become the oppressor of God's people. Dwight Pentecost has a list of characteristics as well in his book, Things to Come, which is a classic on prophecy. If you've ever seen that, it's about 3 inches thick. It's a good book. Speculation about who this person will be. You've got C there, speculations, under characteristics. Just in the 20th century, here are some of the speculations as to who this personage may be, may have been. Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, Khrushchev, Kennedy, Gorbachev, Reagan, Saddam Hussein, Clinton, George Bush, and on it goes. So these are speculations that have been made in the 20th century, and yet an attempt to identify the Antichrist has always been proven to be futile. It won't be done. In fact, he will not be revealed for us to see at all, because the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus will come to get those who are his own in the rapture and take us home to heaven before this man is revealed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We won't know him. Now, he could come on the scene before that time, but he won't be revealed before that time as to who he is, according to 2 Thessalonians. And Matthew 24:36, which you know is a clear verse telling us that no one knows the day or the hour when the Lord will come. And so this is again a foolish speculation when we start trying to speculate. Second under that speculation is a remarkable thing to some, and that is that our president has been identified with such a person. Even Newsweek magazine has an article, I have it here, that says someone has referred to a set of Obama that he bears traits that resemble the Antichrist. Well, let me add real quickly that I do not believe Obama is the Antichrist. Again, we won't know who the Antichrist is. With that, careful what you say. The scripture says again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that there must first come a departure or a falling away, as the King James says. There's debate as to what that departure is, but it seems to me to say that before the Antichrist comes, the church will go. John 2:18 refers to this individual as an Antichrist. And by the way, John's the only one in the Bible who refers to this individual as Antichrist. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and thereafter. In that sense, he stands against Christ. And interesting, too, I of course, went online and found there are 1.5 million websites referring to our president as this individual. Interestingly enough, I do not think that Obama is the Antichrist. However, I do think that he could be called an Antichrist, one who stands against all that Christ stands for. And I think that is quite clear when we read the scripture and make comparison. Okay, D here, the psalm. Psalm 10 is connected with the 9th psalm, and both of them speak of the judgment of the nations. Both of them speak of that time when the tribulation will be raging on the earth, and Antichrist will rule. This is, of course, following the rapture of the church. This psalm, Psalm 10 in particular, refers to him as the wicked one and as the man of the earth, as the Lord Jesus is the Lord from heaven. So this individual that is spoken of throughout Scripture and given many, many titles is seen here, I think, in this psalm. By the way, all the old commentators said that. Very few of the modern commentators will say anything about the Antichrist being referred to in Psalm 10. I think there is a good reason to believe that this is reference to him. E, some of the titles that he's known by in Scripture. He's known as the vile person of Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. He's known as the king, the willful king, or the king who will do his own will in Daniel chapter 11, 36. He's known as the idle shepherd in Zechariah chapter 11 and the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, I'm not putting the verses down here. If you take these down, I'm just giving you the chapter. You know what that means? You have to read the whole chapter to find out what it says of him. He's the man of sin also in 2 Thessalonians 2 and the son of perdition. He is the beast of Revelation chapter 13, 1-10. I give you that one because the last half of that chapter is referring to the false prophet, who is the one who prepares a way with the beast, Revelation 13, 1-10. He is the king with fierce countenance in Daniel chapter 8. He is the vile person of Daniel 11. I think we already said that. And he is Antichrist, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. I think Arthur Pink has a list about three times that long. But I just put some of the names, the titles by which this individual is known. They describe his character. They describe his personality in many ways. In our psalm, this is F, he is given the title of the Wicked One and the Man of the Earth, verses 2 to 4 and verse 18 in this psalm. Now, here's an exposition. We'll look at this psalm, and we'll kind of go over it in a summary-type fashion. But before we do that, I want to do you notice our KJV, King James Version, under exposition? See, last Sunday we were on, what, New American Standard? We're using the New American Standard. This Sunday we're using the KJV. Oh, good to have you back, Alan. Good to see you. You had a good trip, I suppose. Yeah, good, great. This is an excursus that I want to just make about the a digression, about the reason that I use the King James often. But again, I have 40 or 50 translations, and I use them all when I study. And it troubles me when I come to one that says the opposite of what the King, or says nothing near to what the King James Bible says. And let me give you some reasons for that. the argument is that we have some newer transcripts, some newer manuscripts to take our Bible from now that we didn't have back when the King James was translated. You see, the King James was translated from what is called the TR, or the Textus Receptus. That was a 10th century manuscript. That is, it was copied from a copy of a copy of a copy in the 10th century, which means 1,000 years after the fact. Okay? Is that right? Long time. And so, since that time, we've found a number of modern, a number of translation of manuscripts that go back to the 2nd and 3rd century. That's nearer, isn't it? Nearer to the fact, nearer to the time it happened than the 10th century, which our Textus Receptus, that means the received text, is from. Now, so it seems to modern scholars that that which is nearer would be more accurate to that which was further. You have to know that the Textus Receptus was accepted by the church for 10 centuries. And these manuscripts that have found have been found recently. Let me tell you what that says. The question I have is, if these are better, the 2nd, 3rd century manuscript, and we didn't have them until the 19th and 20th century, what does that say to you? Well, it says to me we didn't have the clear, the accurate, the complete Word of God until the 19th or 20th century. If we take those manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd century and bring them over here and translate them and put them into our new modern translations and change what the Textus Receptus says in many cases, because these manuscripts say it differently. You see what I mean? I mean, ask Jim about this, but I'm just telling you what I think. See what Jim thinks. He's been into this more recently than I am. But the story is really interesting. There are at least three manuscripts, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Alexandrinus. All of these were found in the 1800s. Manuscripts, but they were found, two of them were found by Tischendorf, who one of them was found at the St. Catharines. We've been there in the Sinai Desert at the foot of Mount Sinai. One of them was found there. In fact, they were burning scrolls, the monks were, to keep warm in the winter. They were burning.
So, they're not
exposed according to the King James. It is. That's very helpful. Is it going now? All right. Let me draw you a picture up here. A picture's worth a thousand words. Yeah, Alan?
Tommy, the older manuscripts, closer to the original than the King James, there are no significant changes.
Mm-hmm.
Minutia and small that do not touch on basic Bible doctrine.
Yeah.
However, I think the advantage of the newer translations past the King James is the change in languages. Before the King James, you had Latin. You had Latin, you had Greek and Aramaic. And when I talk to my son in Iraq, texting, he's speaking a different language. And I'm just saying, probably your grandson can relate to some of the newer translations than he can to the
And I agree.
There's a change going on in our generation.
That's why I have 40 translations.
Yes.
Because all of them help. I'm just saying, let's compare.
Yeah.
And, you know, when you compare, like in this study of Psalm 10, some verses I came across in other translations, I said, where did that come from? That is not there in the received text at all. It's a replacement. It's totally different from what the King James says, but I'm in entire agreement with you. And this is the argument that defenders of the newer manuscripts often make, which is a good argument. And that newer manuscripts are not only better, but they're in our language. They're in our vernacular, which is helpful. That's why when I study, I use both. In fact, I have something I recommend, and that's the Bible in 26 translations. It's got the King James, And then it's got every nuance of that verse in the modern translations that you can see. And if the nuance in that translation is just telling me better and more clearly what the King James verse says, I think that's good. But if the new verses say something that verse doesn't say at all, I think, well, you know, I think I'll stick with the King James. But I'm agreeing with you. In fact, and I recommend the modern English translations for understanding. And I recommend the King James for accuracy, which, by the way, the New American Standard goes right with the King James. I mean, it's just right down the line almost, but in modern English, more modern, no these, thous, and all this. But yeah, I agree. I was going to put this down here as far as a chart is concerned to show you a little bit. Just a timeline often helps. If you have the tense, here's the cross, okay? The first century, the canon was closed. We've got the church age here. The canon was closed in about 90 A.D. as far as the scripture is concerned. That's when all of the books of the Bible were included in the Bible. This was these first manuscripts. We don't have the original autographs, right? We don't have the original Bible. I mean, do you know, is that probably? We don't have the ones that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote. We have copies. We don't have any of the originals, but they were copied accurately by scribes who counted every letter on every page, got the middle letter on every page, and made sure it was accurate to count. So they translated and translated. And when the King James was translated, what was that, 1611 or somewhere around there? It was 10 centuries after the fact. 10. Put 10 right there. After the cross, after these things happened. And so that's where our King James Bible came from. Now, since our King James was translated, 1611, we have found manuscripts that go back to the 2nd and 3rd and maybe even beyond century. Older, nearer to the fact, nearer to when it happened. And the thought is they're more accurate. But again, what that means is, and I stick to this, what it means is that we did not have the whole counsel of God, because there are some verses, and I agree with Alan, that they're not big problems. There's no problem with regard to salvation by grace through faith, and that's the most important thing. But there are differences all along the line, and to me what it means is that if we're saying these are better, we're saying that God left us without as clear a manuscript up to 2000, or actually the 19th and 20th century, when these were discovered back here and used to update our version. Now, I don't mean to get off on all of that. That wasn't even part of this, but just to give you an idea of where I'm coming from here. So let's look at the verses. Let's look at the scripture. Maybe we can salvage this. Verse 1. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? So here I have in your outline, this is the suffering of Israel under the reign of Antichrist. Now, there's something else interesting I don't think I gave you. D, or G, did I? G. The psalm can be approached in three ways, and I like this. It can be approached as applying to David's trouble. That is, it is applicable, and it is by interpretation, a private interpretation, to David. David was having trouble. And so he cries out to God. And it seems that God is standing afar off. You ever been there? I mean, you're really having trouble. And you're crying out to God, and it seems like he's not there. It seems like he's not answering you. Well, David was having this difficulty in his life, probably Absalom's rebellion or something near. A second thing is, we can approach it from the believer's trouble. And that's what we always want to do, isn't it? We want to apply the Word of God to our own situation. So it says some wonderful things to believers who are in trouble. When we feel like God isn't hearing, the psalm evidently or eventually comes out to say God is hearing. God hears everything. He sees everything. And He's active and He'll do something. And that's what the psalm says at the end. The first part of this psalm, the first verse, David is kind of looking at life from the human viewpoint again. And when you look at it like that, it's depressing. When you look at it from the viewpoint of God and the viewpoint of the Word of God, you know He's always there, then you won't be depressed. Third is, it can be approached from Israel's trouble, which would be a prophetic revelation. And some of the tenses in this Hebrew psalm are the prophetic perfect, which indicates that some of this is for a future day. So David begins, he says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in time of trouble? Here's an interesting thing. What is the tribulation called? Any of you know what is one of the terms of the tribulation? Read Randall Price's books. He's got, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble, is it? This is a time of trouble. This is a time when God's judgments are poured out upon the inhabited earth during the tribulation period and on those who have rejected the Lord. It's a time of trouble. I don't know about you, but every now and then I get in real trouble, and I like to use that first approach or the second approach and apply it personally and see how God is going to deliver me. Well, verse 2, moral character. The wicked, or the wicked one, in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. This wicked one, again, is, I think, a reference to the Antichrist, and he is also an ungodly person. The wicked are the wicked one. He's called the beast in Revelation 13 and in 1 John chapter 2. He is ungodly. That's what this verse is saying. So we're putting down the characteristics. That's the first one. The second one is that he is proud. He's characterized by pride and arrogance. He'll imagine himself to be superior to all others and will become a persecutor of God's people, this verse tells us. Three, he'll be a persecutor. Well, I just said that, didn't I? He'll be a persecutor of God's people. He will lead the defiance of God in the last days, opposing God and opposing His people. He'll be a leader of the final Jewish-Gentile apostasy before the Lord returns at the second advent. Now, this is not the rapture. The rapture has already happened. We're out of here. But he will lead that defiance during that seven-year period, the tribulation period. But he will be destroyed, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, by the Lord and by the brightness of his coming. His name is 666. Everybody knows that. Six in Scripture is what? Number for man. Three is the number what? For God. So, 3 sixes, but I think, indicate that this is someone who deifies himself. He calls himself God, and that's exactly what we find in Scripture. But he sets himself up as God. He calls himself God. He exalts himself above all. Now, the fourth one here, if you've got this on your notes, verse 3. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. He is someone who boasts and is obsessed with his own way, with his own desires. He says, I'm the boss now and you'll listen to me. He's obsessed with his own desires. 5, he is greedy. He blesses the covetous, whom the Lord hates, or who hate the Lord, is what the new translations say. And, you know, in some cases, these newer translations are taking the Hebrew and giving us a more accurate translation of what the Hebrew says. And I think that's helpful, and I think that's what is done here. Verse 4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Remember Proverbs 6 says, these six things doth the Lord hate. A proud look is one of them. So this man is going to be proud. He is going to be greedy. He is going to be obsessed with his own desires. He does not care about God. He doesn't seek after God. That's what that last part of that verse says. He doesn't seek after God. He thinks that God will never punish. There's not going to be any judgment. Now, I got friends up in Montana who say, you know, God is a loving God. He would never judge anyone or punish anyone or send anyone to hell. Well, this is what this person is going to say. No judgment. What, you guys are kooks? God, if there is a God, he's a loving God, and he wouldn't condemn anyone. This man is going to be such a character. God is not in his thoughts. Look at that last phrase. 6, he's an atheist, it would seem. At least an agnostic. Or maybe even a deist. But he doesn't think about God. God, as far as he's concerned, doesn't exist. Now, these are characteristics of this individual who is going to be one day the dictator, if you will, of the final world kingdom and rule. Somebody said that the only way this world will ever have peace is under an absolute dictator. I don't know if you'll agree with this, but someone said that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be an absolute monarch. What he says is going to go. And I'm not so sure that theocracy wasn't God's original ideal for government to begin with. All these things are debated issues. 7. He boasts in his prosperity. He's going to have the world. His ways are grievous, the King James says. The New American Standard says, his ways prosper all the time. And that's a different translation of the word grievous, can be translated in two different ways. Polar opposites, it's called in the Hebrew language. And this is often the case, and it is here. 8. He does not recognize God's law as significant. We can change this, you know. The old Hebrews said, you know, life is important. Life is from God, made in his image. We can change that. The law of God isn't important to this individual. His own ideas and philosophy are what are important. 9, he ridicules and scorns the righteous. As for all his enemies, the King James says, he puffeth at them. He scorns them. And he ridicules them. And he makes fun of them. 10, he stands in proud self-confidence. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. That is, he says, you know, I am here for the duration. My rule is going to last for 1,000 years. Who else said that? Hitler. Yeah. He is strong, self-confident. And Hitler came in on a wave like that because the nation, Germany, was in chaos economically in every way. And all they needed was someone to come in and say, I'll get you out of this mess that you're in. I will bring unity. I'll bring prosperity. I'll bring peace. We'll have a reputation in the world again. And and they voted him in. He came in. I don't know if they voted in it. He came in and took over. Self-confident, totally, to the point of arrogance. But at the same time, this person is a charismatic individual, and people just love him. And people think that he's going to rescue them and think that he is going to take care of them for the rest of their lives. And that's the way Antichrist comes in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I don't know if you've got a chart there. That's the way it is. And then in the last 3.5 years, he turns around and becomes a persecutor of believers in particular, and all those who reject his rule. He's haughty, for I shall never be in adversity, he says. 12. His words are deceitful and destructive. Verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. Again, he is an orator, and he is a speaker, and he is also able to convince with his words and deceit, and they will lead to destruction. 13, he attacks the helpless. He sitteth, this is verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places cunningly, in the secret places. Again, the emphasis is on deceit. Does he murder the innocent, or does he kill the believer? His eyes are secretly set against the poor. That is, those who are afflicted, those who are persecuted, those who are demoralized, those who are overwhelmed. And this is not only believers, but this is, I think, a reference to anyone. And that's why we can take hope in this psalm. This is good news even to one who isn't a Christian, I think. Particularly in the latter verses when the psalmist says, you promised to be a father to the fatherless. And that's great news. If you're helpless, without help, that's what that means. 14, he is seductive. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion. You ever hear about the communist revolution in China? And how a neighbor was turning in neighbor, secret police, and they were being put to death. Right, this same thing, of course, happened in communist China, communist Russia, and in all communist countries. This is going to be the kind of atmosphere that there will be during the tribulation period. Those who are believers in Christ will be well. Matthew 24 is a pretty good description of that. Brother will deliver a brother to death, right? And Matthew 24 is about the tribulation period, by the way, if you want to take that chapter and get some information there. And I like it because it explains that verse that is so troublesome to some people, that says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And they say, oh, I'm not enduring. I plugged up this time, you know, and I'm in trouble, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it. But you just read the context of that passage, you understand. It's talking about the one who endures to the end of that 7-year period is going to be delivered by the King himself. He's coming to get you. It's not talking about spiritual salvation or soul salvation at all. It's talking about physical deliverance. And that's often the case in Scripture when you think that it's saying you're going to lose it. It's talking about rewards and not salvation. You're going to lose rewards. We will lose rewards. So that's important to know. Matthew chapter 24. He attacks the helpless. 14, his seductive dash secret police I've got there. 15, he's convinced that God doesn't care or see anything. Again, his atheistic. Verse 11 says, he had said in his heart, God hath forgiven. He hideth his face. He will never see it. He doesn't have conscience about right and wrong, about God. He has a seared conscience. He has rejected truth. And so he believes that there's no God. If he is, he doesn't care. What is that? Deist? If there is a God, he doesn't care about you. And he's not going to do anything about you, and I can persecute you all I want to, because God doesn't care. Well, see, here's David's appeal for intervention in his own private trouble. By application, it is the appeal for vengeance by the remnant during the tribulation period. Or by personal application, it would be to you and me when we're in trouble. And here's what David says, and he comes to that viewpoint that we all have to have if we're going to get through life victoriously. We've got to take God's viewpoint and put it in our mind. God's viewpoint is the Word of God. human viewpoint is everything you hear out there. Human viewpoint is everything you see on television. Human viewpoint is I would say almost everything you hear in the marketplace. That's human viewpoint. And it is depressing, discouraging, and defeating. But if you'll take God's viewpoint, which says, all things are possible with me. There's nothing too hard for me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, what our problem is, I think, as believers, is that we are faithless believers. And we are human viewpoint believers. And that's the source of our trouble. We don't believe God. And now, this is the way the psalm began, with that tone. Lord, why do you hide yourself from me? But now he's come full circle, and listen to this. Lord, arise, lift up your hand, don't forget the humble. His prayer, Lord, this is a military term. Come to my aid, lift up your hand, this is strength, the strength of the Lord. And don't forget your children. In other words, he's saying, you promised to be our father. You promised to be our protector. You promised to be our Savior. And now he's calling him to do just that. Now, why does he call God to intervene? Well, I've got a couple of things. First, he says, they despise you, Lord. Wherefore doth the wicked despise or contemn God? He says, the Antichrist and his people despise you. Secondly, he says, he doesn't believe there will ever be a judgment, that you will ever take vengeance. Of course, the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But the Antichrist doesn't believe that you will ever take vengeance. And he probably says, I'm beginning to wonder. But he says, you will, because you are righteous, and you will judge. Judge him. Now's the time. He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. You won't judge me. The Antichrist, the wicked one, has said, there's no God. How can he judge me? There's no judgment. I won't be judged. I can do whatever I want, live as I please. He has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. And see, under 2, is that where it is? Sounds like bingo again, doesn't it? To vindicate the righteous. What he's saying here in this verse, look at verse 14. Thou hast seen it. So now, how's he looking at life? Lord, you know what's going on. You have seen what's going on. You have heard. Your face isn't hidden from my predicament. You know what's going on in my life. You know what's going on in the world. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite. To requite it, or to take it in hand. The poor committed himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. So he's looking at life the way... See, when you're in financial despair, when you're in domestic trouble, when your world is in confusion and chaos, is that what you say? Lord, you know what's going on. And you will take in hand the wicked. You will take in hand that one who is troubling me. Because I have committed myself to you. I'm the poor. You see that in verse 14? The poor committeth himself to thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Always like that. You know, fatherless means who? Orphan, right? But it means something more. It means someone who has no one to go to. It means someone who is in need. It means someone who is hurting. And so it applies to all of us. Not just the orphan, but I like to say, you know, there are a lot of Psalms and Proverbs that say God is near to the brokenhearted. You ever get brokenhearted? Yeah. Man, look up. That's when God is right there on your doorstep. That's when he's closer to you than ever before. If there was a time like that, He's always close to us and in us. But it seems like there's a special presence of God when we're really helpless. We're really in trouble. And you know, that's why God brings trouble into our lives often. So we'll get to that place. So we can see that there's no other helper, that He is the Father of the fatherless, that He will help us. And so that's a wonderful promise that we have there. It applies to everyone who have no other protection. That's the fatherless. I wonder if you're there this morning, if you are in need of help. You know, this is a day when many people in our nation and in our world are right there. If they only knew God's promised to be the father of the fatherless. And then he gives an imprecatory prayer against the wicked. Look at verse 15. Break their arms. You ever pray that against your enemy? Break thou the arms of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out the wickedness till thou find none. The arm in Scripture, you know, is a source of power. So he's saying, break the power, destroy this evil one. When we interpret it and we approach it from Israel, the tribulation period. Stop the Antichrist. He is decimating the earth. He is putting people to death right and left. So that's the future application of this. But can we pray this now? I mean, I know some of you are itching to pray this, but can we pray this now? Break the arms of our enemies. What about Sudan? And what about people who are killing innocent people by the thousands in Sudan? Can we pray? Lord, break the arm of the wicked. What's that?
Pray for justice.
I think we can. I think we surely can. I think there's some imprecatory prayers that we can't pray, that David prayed for God to kill his enemies, for instance. But I think God expects us to pray and to ask Him to stop the wicked people, to put a halt to wickedness in our world, in places like Sudan, in places like Africa, all over the world. There's a criminality abroad in our own nation. Can we pray for God to put a stop, to break the arms of the wicked? Well, I understand that on the border down there, Mexico is asking for help. Crime has skyrocketed. Thousands of people killed in Piedras Negras in the last year or so. Thousands. It's unreal. We're not there, but should we pray that God would stop, would break the arms of the wicked in that place? The drug people? I think it'd be a good thing to pray for. My prayer list is already too long. I don't know about yours. But we can put things like that on. And that's just what comes out, I think, in this verse. Now again, number four, David recognizes that God's in control. 3 was the imprecatory prayer, verse 15. Verses 16 through 18, David recognizes that God is in control. The Lord is king forever and ever. That means he's sovereign, he's in control. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen in this world because he's got it all planned out. He is going to bring it to an end in his own time. Nobody's going to accidentally punch a button somewhere and annihilate us all. God is the one who's in charge. He's in control. He's not only in control of this world, but he's in control of what? Of your life and mine. He is there. He is the king, the sovereign, the ruler, forever and ever. The nations, the goy, or goyim, those who oppose God and the plan of God for Israel, are perished out of the land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Again, a reference to his people. Thou wilt prepare or establish their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. to judge the faithless. Are they, is that what I said? To judge the fatherless. I'm sorry, to judge the fatherless. That almost sounds like the ones who are helpless, the ones who are the believers are going to get judged. And that's why you got to have the modern translations, because the old King James sometimes sounds one way and it doesn't mean that at all. It means vindicate, and it's a Hebrew word that can be translated either way. It means that God is going to vindicate who? The fatherless, the helpless. In this case, the believers. In the case of Israel, the remnant who is under the hand of Antichrist. God is going to vindicate them. God is going to justify them. He's going to take care of their oppressor. To judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man, and this is a weak, mortal man, the man of the earth. You see that title? You might want to underline that title in verse 18. I think it's a reference to the Antichrist in contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord from heaven. Here is the man of the earth. May oppress no more. Throughout Scripture, God has pledged Himself to be a father to the fatherless, a protector of the poor, and a defender of the righteous. And so this morning you can call on Him for that very thing. In closing, let me just say this, that this is an intriguing question. Who is the Antichrist? Like I said, over a million websites on the web as to who the Antichrist is. And who the speculation is running high. But what we need to remember is that as believers, we don't look for Antichrist. We look for the Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven and to take us out of here. We don't know who Antichrist is. We won't know probably who Antichrist will be. And we shouldn't be so concerned with him, because after all, he is a wicked, vile person, but we should be concerned with the glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, who is going to return, and he is going to break the man of sin, and he's going to take us back to heaven. And an even more important question today is, than who is the Antichrist, is that who, what do you think of Christ, as Jesus said to Peter? Who say ye that I am, Jesus said. That's the most important question. Who do you say that I am? Your understanding, your correct understanding of the answer to that question is all important. And the Bible answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, let's pray together. I gave you this chart, by the way, before we pray, to look at. And I just want to tell you, this bottom one, I don't have his name, but the bottom one is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. It's a great chart. All it needs is scripture on it. So you might want to look up the scripture verses and add them to it. But this bottom chart is from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. And it is basically the Great Tribulation and what the Revelation and Ezekiel and other Daniel say is going to happen at the end of the Tribulation period. I mean, this, have you ever seen about the Tribulation period? I mean, step by step, everything that's going to happen in the first 3.5 years, everything that's going to happen in the second 3.5 years, it's really detailed, and it's got some good. But I'm sorry to say, you'll have to get the book. What is the name of that book? The Footprints of the Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. You have to get that to know the answer to all this, unless you just look them up. Well, let's pray together. Glad Alan's back. Alan, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the insights into your word, the application today. John said there were many antichrists in his day, and we have them today. Lord, you're the only one that can break their power. You are the defender of the weak and the defender of your children. Father, in our troubles in life, I ask that your Spirit would turn our hearts to you only. We would be totally given to you, to the point that we are not in fear, but that we know that we are in your plans and in your hand. Father, I thank you for Tommy's faithfulness to bring us before your word. And Lord, I pray for the hour ahead that we might come together and worship with you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.